be reading just two verses this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. This is the word of the Lord. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray again. Lord, we ask that you would speak now through this word. Lord, that we would have in our hearts the same certainty as the Apostle Paul has when he says, he will surely do it. Lord, that we would know what is the miraculous nature of our call, so that we would also be confident in our final and full salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name, for the glory of his name and for the sake of the church. Amen. As I mentioned, Grace Rueckert passed away one day before her 93rd birthday. If I would live that long, I would have 54 and a half years of life left. I like spreadsheets, so I figured out it's exactly 19,872 days left to live if I live as long as Grace. And if a lot of those days are anything like her days were, and if any of them are like a lot of my days have been, and if any of them are like a lot of your days have been, there will be days of trial in those days. In all of those days, there will be temptations to sin. Every single day, the lusts of the flesh and the temptations of the world and the enticements of the devil pull at us. They seek to drive us away from eternal joy in Christ and into the arms of the fleeting pleasures of sin. Many of our coming days will be spent enduring some sort of significant crisis. It could be a car accident that permanently ends our ability to work and function. It could be a phone call that announces a sudden death of a loved one. It could be financial ruin. It could be the ongoing rebellion of a child. There will be times of testing. And the testing will we turn to God for mercy and grace, or turn away from God in anger and bitterness? In the days ahead, for each of us, there will be countless assaults of false doctrine on our soul. The doctrines of men and the promises of false gospels will appeal to the sinful flesh and will tug at our soul every single day. And so the question is, how can I and how can you be confident that the Lord will keep us at his coming? How will he keep us on that day? The Lord kept Grace these 93 years. There were many trials over those years, and I was able to hear about some of those in my conversations with her. In the last months of her life, there seemed to be little evidence that she would be able to see with her own eyes that the Lord was keeping her. There's nothing she saw with her eyes that said, this is a great blessing from the Lord in my circumstances. Her health was failing. And of course, due to the recent events, she was isolated from nearly everybody who loved her. Thankfully, Manfred was there and her daughter worked at Eastgate. What a great blessing. But to the very end, the Lord kept her fully. She never once ceased to long expectedly for the day when her faith would be sight and she would be at home with the Lord. So what confidence do you and I have that the Lord will also keep us when he comes or when he takes us home? The answer is surely not in that we are strong enough and that we are able to keep ourselves by the sheer grit and determination of enduring to the end. The answer is that we have confidence in the one who calls. Confidence in the one who calls. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's our confidence. And so that's what we're going to look at now. Now the two verses that we read contain two prayers, one promise, and one pillar upon which the promise is built. Two prayers, one promise, and one pillar. The first prayer we see is the first half of verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Now we call this a prayer, and yet it's really Paul speaking to the church, right? Really speaking to us. But he's telling us that the content of his prayer, it's a benediction, which is kind of like a prayer, but spoken to the people that are being prayed for. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And the "you" here, of course, is plural, speaking to the saints. Now what does Paul mean by the God of peace? Why does he talk about that here? Well, peace refers to, of course, peace with God. He's the God who makes peace with sinners. And peace is shorthand to refer to all of the spiritual blessings that we receive in Christ. In the beginning of the letter, Paul said, "Grace and peace to you." That means may all the spiritual blessings obtained by Christ multiply to you. And so Paul calls God the God of peace to remind us that that God is committed to give us what he has already achieved for us in Christ. And so he prays that the God of peace would sanctify us completely. That is, that he would bring to completion the salvation that he has fully purchased for us already. Now, when we see the word sanctify or to be sanctified, we usually think of a lifelong process by which we become more like Jesus Christ every day. We often call this progressive sanctification. And certainly this idea of progressive sanctification is in the Bible. It's in the Bible everywhere. But the Bible usually uses the words like transformation or renewal to speak of that kind of process. The word sanctification itself usually doesn't refer to a process, but it almost always refers to something we have been made in Christ. It's something that is true for us. Just, it doesn't become more or less true, it's just true. To be sanctified is to be set apart for the purposes of God. It's to be set apart as holy unto the Lord, or the old word, to be consecrated as belonging to God. It really comes from the Old Testament when various tools or bowls or different things in the temple would be sanctified or consecrated to use in temple worship. And indeed, the priest himself would be consecrated. He would be sanctified in order to be able to serve in the temple. And so to be sanctified means to be set apart and consecrated for worship, to worship God. And probably the most often in the New Testament, this word describes something that we already are as Christians. I'll give you three quick examples. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Paul writes to the church, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified," literally to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. So Christians are those who have been sanctified in the past and therefore continue to live in the state of sanctification, of having been sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so again, if you are a Christian by faith in Christ, he says, you were sanctified. This happened to you in the past when you came to Christ. And Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It's really explicit. This happened once and for all in the death of Christ for you. You were sanctified. And so if you are in Christ, God says this about you. He says, you have been sanctified. You have been made holy. You have been set apart for God. That is good news for you this morning. This is who you are if you are in Christ. You are holy, says the Lord. I wish we could linger there for the rest of the service and just think about that, but we will move on. But Paul here prays that God would sanctify you completely. And so what might he mean by this? Well, he means here what is taught throughout the New Testament, which is, although we say, truthfully, we have been saved, in that we are born again, we are justified, we are sanctified, we are adopted as sons of God, we have not yet received the fullness of those things. They're true about us. They're completely true. They're not only partly true. It's not like we're sort of saved. No, we're truly saved and yet not yet fully saved. It's only partially realized. So that's maybe hard to grasp, but that's the way the Bible speaks about it. It's not like we're working our way slowly to become saved, but there's a decisive moment to come in which it will be fully and truly realized and seen for what it is. We await this day when we fully participate in these realities. And so to understand more of what he means, we just keep reading the text and we get to the second prayer. The second prayer is the last half of verse 23. It says, "And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord." This is the same prayer as the first half, just stated slightly differently. And it's easy to misunderstand what Paul is meaning in this prayer. There's one or two English translations that translate it like this. Probably none of your translations, unless you have King James Version, the old one. It says, "May your spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the coming of the Lord." So, from now until then. And that's how we tend to understand this prayer. We tend to understand this prayer as that God would keep us in a state of blamelessness all our days until the Lord returns. But the better translation is what probably the translation is in front of you. "May your spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord," or literally, "in the coming of the Lord." And it's a little bit different. Paul is speaking here of the second coming of Jesus Christ when he comes to raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. On that day, he will raise his people to everlasting joy in his presence. And he will raise those who hated him to everlasting destruction in hell. And he has just written about this great day of the Lord in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. We're not going to read it, but really, the book of 1 Thessalonians is largely about this great day of the Lord. And now Paul's prayer, almost at the end of the book, is that we would be kept at that day or in that day that the Lord would keep us. This prayer is focused on that day. He's praying that on the great day of the Lord, God would keep his people from the judgment that is to come upon the earth. And his prayer is that he would keep our whole selves as blameless unto Christ on that day. Our whole spirit and soul and body is simply a way of referring to our whole person. We should not take from this that the soul and body can be distinguished as two separate parts of who we are. The Bible uses them interchangeably as the same. Also often refers to simply our heart. It's the who we are on the inside. And then a body, of course, refers to our utter self, our physical flesh of our body. And on that day, Paul desires that our whole self, inner and outer, would be blameless and holy in the Lord. Now, we've been focusing on this truth the last several months. We've been seeing that the glorious hope of the gospel is that one day Christ will return. Christ will make all things right. And really the centerpiece of this glorious hope is that we will be resurrected. We will be transformed into new glorious bodies that will no longer oppose the work of the Spirit in us, but will be just follow along with what the Spirit desires us to do, and we'll live in perfect union with the Spirit and no longer drawn away into sin. That's the final goal of salvation and living that way in the presence of God forever. And we are truly saved today, and yet we're not fully saved in that sense, right? That's not our experience today. If we would keep worshiping here, you would get tired eventually. You might even get bored. That will not happen then. So we don't have yet the fullness of salvation. But on that day, our whole self, body, soul, and spirit will be set apart for Christ in every way. And Paul's prayer is that we who have received salvation from God today would receive this full salvation that is to come. This is his prayer. He prays that as our days draw to a close, or when Christ comes, that God would keep us, and that on that day he would fully sanctify us, and that we would belong on that day fully and completely to God alone. Now those are Paul's two prayers, really just one prayer, that we would be kept, that we would be completely sanctified. And then he gives us a promise that God will indeed hear this prayer and will indeed answer the prayer. The verse 24 contains the promise. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. So the last bit there, that's the promise, isn't it? He will surely do it. Paul does not offer up this prayer in vain hope or speculation that God may do this. He might think about it. If he feels like it, he's going to do it. No, he doesn't say, I hope for the best, but we can't be too sure. He doesn't say, I pray this for you, but now you need to make sure that this happens. You need to go out and accomplish this for yourself. No, he says, God will do it. God will do it. God will keep you on that day. God will sanctify you completely. God will keep you blameless, body, soul, and spirit. We are reminded of a similar promise in Philippians 1, verse 6. You know this promise. Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He says, I'm sure of this. It's going to be completed when Christ returns. Who will complete the work? He who began a good work in you. God himself is going to do it. This is a promise of the Bible. It's not wishful thinking. God will do it. And part of the joy of praying in line with the will of God as revealed in Scripture is that we can pray knowing God is going to do it. He's going to answer this question with a resounding yes. When we pray that God would complete the work in his people, we have 100% confidence he will do it, because he said, the Lord will do it. He will do it. Now, not only do we get a promise, but we get a pillar of truth upon which the promise is built. Promises are easy to make, right? We know this. Have you ever made a promise to someone and then realized at some point you didn't keep the promise? When I first moved to Bollinger, I became quick friends with John Nolte. Many of you remember him from this church. He told me he was going to be taking out the cabinets in his kitchen and putting in new cabinets, and I volunteered to help. I'm no expert, but it's fun to especially destroy the old ones. And so I said, I'll be there, you know, this time, this date, I'll be there, I'll help you. And I wasn't there. I just simply forgot. I didn't think of it again. I didn't intentionally break my promise, but I still broke my promise. And we've all done this. We promise something and we either forget, or even worse, we just don't do it even though we remember. And we just decide not to. And we've had this happen to us. We've had people break promises. And so when we hear a promise in the Bible, and it's a promise as big as an important as being completely sanctified and being kept in the day of the Lord, there could be no greater promise than that this will happen. We want some kind of foundation, right? We want some kind of pillar to stand on so that we can say, this is why I know it's going to happen. And we hear, we have the promise that God will surely do it, built on a pillar that cannot be moved. And we find the pillar at the beginning of verse 24. And that is this little phrase: he who calls you is faithful. That's the pillar. That's where we need to be standing. He who calls you is faithful. There's two pieces here. The first piece is that he is faithful. It's a simple statement about the faithfulness of God. He's going to do it because he's faithful to keep his promises. He will do what he says he will do. And if he says he's going to keep us on the last day, he's going to keep us on the last day. But we still don't have quite the pillar because we want proof of this. We want the proof of the faithfulness of God to do this. So how do we know God's faithfulness? We know that God is faithful to do what he's going to do because God is the one who calls us. That's what Paul says. He who calls you is faithful. The calling of God is the unshakable pillar of the promise of God to complete what he has started. The calling of God. Now, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to have God call us? There's two ways that we can understand the word call or calling in the Bible. The first is what we often think of as an external call. So the external call is what we hear when someone preaches the gospel, or we read our Bible, or we hear a song on the radio, or a preacher on the TV or on the radio or wherever, and the gospel comes into our ears. So what I'm doing right now is an external call. I'm speaking to you, and you hear my voice through the speakers. And this is one of the reasons we gather is to be called externally through our ears by the Word of God to faith. This is an external call. And when you share the gospel with someone, you are doing the external call. You're calling them to faith in Christ. You say, repent and believe the gospel. This is a call. We're heralding the good news that Jesus died for sinners, and all who repent and believe in him will be saved and will have eternal life. That's the external call. But this is not what Paul's talking about when he says, he who calls you is faithful. He does not merely mean that God informed us of salvation and that he invited us to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. He does not mean here that our eardrums vibrated when someone proclaimed the gospel near us and that we heard the words they were saying. And so because we heard some words, now we're confident that God keeps his promises. That's not what he means, because there's another meaning of call in the Bible, especially the New Testament. And this is what we might call the external call, or rather the internal call, or the decisive call, or the effectual call. This is the call that creates what it demands. This is the call when God calls us by His power, and the external call becomes effectual. It causes something in us. It brings us to faith. And I want to show you a few passages that speak about this call in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the external call goes out and people receive it as foolishness or a stumbling block, an offense. They say, I don't need this. I don't need this Jesus. I'm good without Him. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're here and you have no idea why everyone's so excited about Jesus and a cross where Jesus died for sinners. But when Christ calls you on the inside, then Christ becomes to you the power of God and the wisdom of God. The difference between seeing Christ as foolishness or an offense is the call. The Spirit of God does something in your heart and He changes you to love Christ instead of hate Christ. Romans 8:28, we know this one. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Paul says there are those who are called according to the purpose of God, and for them all things work together for good. Now, obviously, that doesn't refer to everyone who's ever heard the gospel with their ears, because the same promise is for those who love God, says Paul. Those who love God and those who called are not two different groups of people. Like, all things work together for those who love God, this group, and then all things work together for those who are called, this group. It's the same group. Called people love God. That's how you know you're called. You love God. The calling of God creates love for God. It does something in our soul. And then a few verses later in Romans 8, verse 30, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. This has often been called the golden chain of salvation. All those predestined from eternity past, according to His purpose, were also called. When He reached them with the preaching of the gospel, but He used the gospel to overcome their rejection of Him, their hostility towards Him, their disbelief of Him, and He gave them love for God. And then everyone who is called is justified, and everyone who is justified is glorified. There are no dropouts in between. Everyone who's called by God will be glorified with God and by God. And that is the truth that Paul uses as a foundation in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This should lead us to consider what God has done in our lives when He called us. You ever think about that? What it took to get you a Christian? Before Christ called you, your mind was set on the flesh, and you were hostile to God, and you could not and would not please God. Romans 8, verse 7. But God, by His call, set your minds on the things of the Spirit and put love toward God in your heart and made you pleasing to Him. That's a miracle. Before Christ called you, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who you were before you were called. Led by the world, led by the flesh, led by the devil, like an animal with a hook in its nose. But when Christ called you, you were made alive in Christ. The call brought you out of spiritual death into spiritual life, and out of bondage to sin into freedom from sin. Before Christ called you, you were a natural person. You did not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they were foolishness to you. You could not even understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But now, by his call, Christ has become to you the power of God and the wisdom of God and the image of God and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. To transform you from what you were to what you are, from a hater of God to a lover of God, from dead to alive, from natural to spiritual, is an unfathomable miracle of grace. Your conversion is the greatest thing that could ever happen to anyone. It's an absolute miracle. When you were called in this way, God overcame the greatest obstacle to his commitment to save you, which was overcoming your sinful and persistent rebellion and hatred of God. That's the call of God. And now this is how it works as a pillar to support the promises of God. Because God calls you with this kind of power and authority and decisive action, then he will surely now be faithful in all things and will do the relatively smaller and easier work of bringing your salvation to its fullness at the day of Christ. That's how it works for our confidence. If God called you, he will surely keep you on that day. He's done the hard stuff. Let's remember our initial question. What confidence can I have that on the final day, when my days are over, that I will receive this full, final salvation that God has promised? How are we going to make it? Is Christ going to bring us to that final redemption? Is he going to keep us in spite of the thousands, possibly, of days full of temptations and trials and crises and false doctrines that seek to destroy us? Is he going to rescue me from this body that keeps dragging me back into sin every day? Is he going to give me that new body that will be glorious like Christ is today? And the answer is a resounding yes. He will surely do it. And we know this because he is a faithful God. And we know his faithfulness because of the great power of his call upon our lives. If God has already called us out of darkness into light, he will surely keep us to that final day. God called grace by that power many years ago. I don't even know exactly when. Long time ago. There were many trials in between that day and Wednesday morning when she passed away. If her eyes had been only on her circumstances, she would have surely concluded, "I won't be kept. I will not be completely sanctified on the day of Christ." But through the years, circumstances did not rule her confidence. She kept her eyes on the God who called her. I'm sure that she had moments of wavering. We don't want to make her into a perfect woman. She wavered in her suffering like we all do. But through it all, the steady undercurrent of confidence in God controlled her. And if you spoke to her, you knew that. The undercurrent of her soul was, yes, God will sanctify me completely. Yes, God will keep my spirit and soul and body in the day of Christ. Yes, God will surely do it. Yes, God is faithful to the very end, because he who called me is faithful and he will surely do it. You and I have a very privileged position of having been able to see the faithfulness in Grace's life. That's a privileged position, to be able to see a saint like that being kept. We were able to see how someone in such deep suffering and sorrow over the last few years of her life, especially, that's when most of us knew her, she was kept by the same power of the God who called her in the beginning. She was in and out of the hospitals over and over and over. She gave up the home that her and Manfred had lived in for so many years. She had the ongoing and endless pain of her bone disease, incredible weakness of the physical body, and then dealing with various struggles that Manfred is dealing with at this stage of life, and then 3 months of nearly total isolation. When we consider these things, we may not believe that God would keep us through these things. But he kept Grace. He kept her. And he will keep you too. The writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses like Grace, let us also lay aside every weight, every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In Christ we have the example that he who calls us is faithful. Christ was raised, we will be raised. Let's